join me just to ask that you would, our God. As I began today's service, so I turned the phrase to you that I spoke to the people. It is a holy week. It is holy week, and we have a holy Savior. And so may we, Lord, remember and never forget how holy is our Savior. Speak to us, please, by your word. Bring truth to our hearts, our attentions, our minds. And may we be transformed by the power of your word, through the working of your spirit. Yes, in Jesus' name. God seldom, if ever, leads us by the most direct route. Alright? And if that sounds familiar to you, it is because that was the theme of last week's message. God seldom, if ever, leads us by the most direct route. I made the statement last week, his GPS routes us through some crazy stuff. And so I closed last week's message with this, and I'm going to repeat it. I like to quote people, and, you know, once in a while I find something I said that I think is quotable. So I closed last week with this. He's the shepherd, and we are the sheep. And he walks and he sings and he never tells us where he's taking us next. He just says, follow. I don't know why. I don't have answers. Why does God not lead us by the most direct route? Because God does not lead us by the most direct route. And he knows why, and he doesn't have to tell us why. But I've learned to embrace the journey. I've learned to love the long and the winding road because he walks with me and he is good. And because his loving kindness is better than life, I will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's how I completed last week's message. This week, consider this question with me. Who was not here last week that's here today? A couple of you, okay. So that's basically what, you know, what last... And I took that, for those of you who weren't here, I took that from the verse of Scripture that says, that we read last week, when the Lord led them out of Egypt, he did not lead them by... He led them through the southern road, I think is how it says it, not by the road, the most direct way, even though it was far shorter. And he had reasons. And he had purposes. I'm not taking him the most direct way. And he didn't tell him why. But now consider this question with me. This is a pressing question, and I want you to be pressed by it today. What will I say when he leads me to where I am hemmed in between a rock and a hard place? And he does, you know. He leads us to places where we are hemmed in between a rock and a hard place. And what if where he leads me is worse, far worse than a rock and a hard place? Following the Lamb wherever he goes can be a very bumpy ride. And it leads through Gethsemane. And it leads through Golgotha. What will I say when the road is pocked and pitted with suffering? when Christ is all that I have, will I say that Christ is more than enough? Okay. That's what I've got to ask myself. Because I promise you one thing, in life, if you follow Christ, you will find yourself hemmed in between the rock and the hard place of what we say you should. It's Holy Week. And we evangelicals don't like to think much about Holy Week. In fact, growing up, I was telling Cheryl this earlier this week. I didn't even know there was such a thing as Holy Week. You know? We came in Palm Sunday and we waved palm branches, and we came in the next Sunday and we celebrated and danced the risen Savior, but a lot of awful stuff transpired in the days between. And we really ought not ignore the messy stuff in the middle. Yes? We ought not ignore, we evangelicals, the messy stuff in the middle. So it's also the day in our Exodus study that we consider the grand story, listen, the grand story of the parting of the sea. But it is only a grand story because we know the end of the story. And Holy Week is only bearable because we know it's at the end of it. But we don't live our lives at the end, right? We live our lives in the midst of the messy stuff in the middle. And in the todays of life, tell me if it's not true, in the todays of life, things can look bleak. And in the todays of life, we might find ourselves crying out, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And if you don't know what that is, those are the words of Christ on the cross, my God, my God. Oh, anybody ever said Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Maybe not in Aramaic, but in English. Let me tell you something. I wish the house were full today. And because what I'm going to say right now needs to be heard around the world in the church. The cheesy pseudo-gospel, some call the prosperity gospel, only has one thing wrong with it. It's not true. It's the only thing wrong with it. Otherwise, it's beautiful. Give your life to Jesus, and you'll be driving a Mercedes. Give your life to Jesus, and you'll never have a cold, and you'll never stub your toe. Give your life to Jesus, and every day will be roses all along. And it occurs to me to say something very typically considered very vulgar. You know what? I better not. There's still young men in the room. I'll say it this way. It is a lie that merits the damnation of God. It denies the realities of life, and far worse, it denies the truth of Scripture. And if Christianity is all about my comfort and my ease and my convenience, then the Christ of Christianity is a liar and a phony. Is that recording well, Shane? No fuzziness there? Good. Please, I hope and pray, Lord, lots of people listen to that one over the internet. Following the Lamb wherever He goes can be a very bumpy ride, and it leads through Gethsemane, and it leads through Golgotha, in the immortal words of Tony Horton. Nobody said this was easy. I hate it, but I love it. Nobody said this was easy, so why bother? Why bother? If following the Lamb wherever he goes can be an awfully bumpy ride that leads through Golgotha and Gethsemane, invert reverse order, why bother? And I will answer that with what I said a moment ago. Because he walks with me. And he is good. And because his loving kindness is better than life, I will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. With that, we're going to read from this scripture, the introduction. We're going to read in Exodus chapter 14. And again, I give thanks to the Lord for helping me to have a Palm Sunday message out of Exodus. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, we'll read today. So please hear the word of the Lord. Then Yahweh said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near, I didn't practice saying this, Pi-Hahiroth, between Gilgal and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite of Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the deserts. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. And I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and all his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of his best chariots along with the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done? What have you done to bring us out of Egypt, by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. The word of the Lord. And I will acknowledge, first of all, I know that that's a very unusual place to leave off in the reading of that passage, right? And I suspect that few, if any, preachers ever preaching through Exodus chapter 14 have stopped at verse 12. You know? Because just one more verse would have totally turned this thing on its head. Okay? Be back next week. You know, there's more to the story, but I don't want to give it to you today. You know it. I'm sure you probably know it, but I'm not going to give it to you today. For today, I think it's a wholly appropriate point at which to stop and to leave off the story. And in truth, I think this is where much of our todays are lived, hemmed in between a rock and a hard place, or worse, an army and a sea, with no apparent way out. And it just occurs to me, I wanted to make a comment and forgot to include it in the text that I wrote for today. So someone recently asked the question, when Pharaoh's army pursued the Israelites, did Pharaoh go out with them? And I think I answered that question in the negative, and I was apparently incorrect, or else, I don't know. It's not crystal clear whether Pharaoh got drowned in, with them, okay, or not, but he was there, along for the ride. Okay, but I'm going to point out something terribly significant about this passage. Here we are, Israel, Pharaoh's army on one side, the sea on the other. And the significant thing I want to point out was that it was God who led them. This was his right idea. Right? And so many of, like so many others of God's bright ideas, in which we are in the, when we're in the thick of it, we scratch our head and we say, "Dear God, what were you thinking? Dear God, what were you thinking?" Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back. To turn around from Ethan, where we left them last week, and to encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea." There, to encamp by the sea. God said, set up camp by the sea, which other, under other circumstances might have been quite lovely. Okay? I'd love to go camping by the sea. But when you're on the lam and when you're being pursued, the last place you want to be is painted in the corner. And God Almighty has just painted Israel into a corner, and they are saying, "Dear God, what were you thinking?" I'm going to give just a word here, sort of off of this direction, before we consider the rest of the narrative. About location, there was some crazy sounding names in there, and I don't know if I got them right at all, okay? Some of the places mentioned in the narrative are lost. We no longer know where these places are. But most of the research that I've done, the people who've researched it, place these locations further north, not down by the Gulf of Suez or the Red Sea, which calls into question the notion of crossing the Red Sea, except for this, okay? This is true. What sea they crossed is in question. But this is not in question. Red Sea is not in the text. This is a mistranslation, okay? And all the scholars know that it's a mistranslation, but because it's been traditionally translated this way for so long, they just leave it. But the translation, or the words in Hebrew, are Yam Suf, which means the Sea of Reeds. And somewhere along the line, it got mistranslated Red Sea, and they just left it there because that's traditionally what we said, okay? But it's not. It's the Sea of Reeds. So the location of the Sea of Reeds is unknown. And truth, since the opening of the Suez Canal, I'm not going to bring down maps today. I thought about it right here. But since the opening of the Suez Canal, a lot of the lakes that were part of that country have gone dry, and so the Sea of Reeds may not even exist anymore. There's several theories. It may have been the Red Sea, but that's not what the text says, okay? It's the Sea of Reeds. What that is, we don't know. Those theories might have merit, but from the text, it's impossible to say for certain exactly where these things took place. But what we do know from the text of Scripture is that God intentionally led them in a pattern that would appear like they were lost, finally bringing them to the place where they could be easily entrapped. For what purpose? In order to lure Pharaoh and his army to come after them, in order that God might, and then this is what he says, that he might gain glory for himself through Pharaoh and his army. Okay, now, as of today's reading, you don't know, pretend with me that you don't know, how it is that God gained victory for, or gained glory for himself through bringing Pharaoh's army out, okay? But if the 10 plagues that we read about are any indication, it's not going to be pretty. For Pharaoh And all those who set themselves in opposition to God, the revelation of His glory is their undoing. It's only for those who have humbly surrendered to the Lordship of Yahweh that the revelation of His glory is their unspeakable joy. In other words, the enemy of God, this enemy of God, is being set up for one last fall before the mighty blast of the nostrils of God's wrath. And I'm going to be honest with you. This isn't the kind of, I'm just going to be honest with you. Listen closely to how I say this, okay? Because the words are important if you don't understand what I mean. The vestiges of humanism that cling to my soul wants to say, really, God, really, is this necessary? Have you not dealt Pharaoh adequate blows? Do you understand what I'm saying? The vestiges of humanism are cling to my soul. And I say, God, what were you thinking? But again, it's the vestiges of humanism that cling to my soul that desire to question God's right to afflict, to inflict one more blow to an already beaten Pharaoh. Humanism that places man at the center of the universe and places man as the thing of chief worth and man as the arbiter of right and wrong and truth. Opposed to the humanistic vestiges in my soul is a growing allegiance to a theocentric view of existence in which God is the center of the universe. And His glory is the thing of chief worth, and He is the arbiter of right and wrong and truth. And this, His glory is infinite, and any obscuring or diminishing or defying His glory is worthy of infinite wrath. And from that perspective, I come to realize this, that if God is merciful to one, if God is merciful to one, it is one more than is required to be merciful. And so, with Israel now hemmed in by the desert, Pharaoh and his officials have second thoughts about the release of the Israelites from slavery. They say, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and lost their services. But it seems that they have also quickly forgotten what it was costing them to keep the Israelites on their service. And it brings to mind a saying of a very wise teacher who once said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Because it is easy to forget what clinging to our own lordship costs. I can't remember his name. Platt? What did you name? Can't remember. It says something like this. I don't have it written down, so you may not have it on the top. The cost of non-discipleship is infinitely greater than the cost of discipleship. And I think that's important to remember. It cost Pharaoh and his officials dearly to have the Israelites in his service. As long as he clung to them and remained in lordship over them, it was going to cost him. They forgot that. So in order to retrieve the Israelites for slavery, chariots are ready, getting lots of them. And of course a lot would be needed. Because we're talking about a roundup of several million Hebrew people. And the scripture says Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. And I thought that was a rather unusual expression this week, marching out boldly, so I looked at it in the Hebrew. And it means lifted up, and I think it conveys the idea of being on top of the world. As they go out, they're on top of the world. They're elated, And they have a skip in their step, and I think Moses adds that little bit of detail to contrast the absolutely devastating deflation that we'll see in just a moment. They walked out with a walking and a spring in their step. What's going to happen to that adjustment? This is pretty much like me a lot of times, right? I'm happy on top of the world until something comes along like, oh, so here the Israelites are hemmed in, pinned in, and they don't know it yet. But as yet, it just looks like they're camping by the beach. What could be better? What could be better? We once were slaves. Now look at us. Camping by the sea. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. Oh, what a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way, and they have no idea the storm is coming. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea. And as I said, all the elation of the Hebrews is about to hit a devastating deflation. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. So, again, God's bright idea, camped by the sea. If they hadn't been camped by the sea, they might have fled, or at least they might have scattered and some of them escaped. But as it stands, they will all either surrender to Pharaoh's army and be returned to slavery, or they will all be plunged into the sea. And once more, dear God, what were you thinking? So they were terrified and they cried out to Yahweh. Of course they were terrified. And it would seem like they were doing the right thing, crying out to Yahweh. But in the context, I look and I think that what they were saying was a little less appropriate than help. It seems to me that their cries were addressed to Moses as Yahweh's representative. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert? I think that was what they were saying, crying out to Yahweh, pointing it at Moses. I'm going to take the opportunity to address something, okay? And I don't know what you all are going to think of this, and, you know, I'm not claiming that I have the right answer and anybody else is wrong about this. Maybe I will claim a little bit of surety here. But I have a bit of uneasiness in my soul about the growing trend within Christianity to feel free to say anything you want to God. It's okay, just say it, whatever's on your mind, you know? If you're mad at God, yeah, okay, I get it. If you're mad at God, he already knows. You might as well get it out on the table. Yeah, to some degree, I understand that. But there is another side to it, namely this, that God is God and you are not. And the distinction, I think, needs to be kept in mind when we speak to him, okay? We say things like, God can handle it, and indeed he can, but I don't think he's really all that fond of having his integrity called into question. So the Israelites complained about the situation, and it seems to me that there would have been a better thing for the Israelites to have said to God, help, mercy. Not some smart aleck comment like, were there not enough graves in Egypt that brought us here to die? But here's, you know, this is why we get like this, guys. This is why we get this uppity thing that we think we can talk to God like this, because we can't see the end. We don't know what he's up to in the things that he leads us through that are hard and difficult. He knows what's on the other side, and he's leading you the path that he is leading you for very good reasons, even when it's bumpy, and even when you're wedged between a rock and a hard place. He knows why. and you don't. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that in a minute, okay? What I should do. Rather than complain and criticize the ways of God, they might have said, help, God. They might have said, mercy, please. See, it's one thing to say, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It's quite another thing to say, how dare you give me this cup to drink? And ultimately, it's best to say, not my will, choose me. Another element of the issue about which I get uneasy is that by comparison, my rock and my hard place look quite cushy. Yes. My rock, Debbie's fixing to go to Ethiopia. And by the way, I haven't mentioned it, but you know, if you're able to financially help support her, please do. But she's about to see that our rocks and our hard places look pretty cushy. We're obviously well fed. We're obviously well provided for. And it only makes our complaints all the more unfitting and unattractive. I'm not trying to be mean. I don't mean that to be mean. It's just the fact. We don't look around and see that we're well off. Every person sitting here today, and any who might listen over the internet, you're well off. You've got an internet to prove it. And I'll talk about being led of the Lord to a place. I'm talking about being led of the Lord to a place where I'm hemmed in by a rock and a hard place. And that is the reality of life, but I must remind myself, as Hebrews says to me, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The truth is, I'm not nearly as bad off as I think I am. My rock and my hard place are not Pharaoh's army in the Sea of Reeds. Right? So again, Israel's complaint before God, you brought us to the desert to die. Dear God, what were you thinking? Did we not say to you in Egypt, leave us alone? Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been far better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And that might be an accurate statement, except for its inaccuracy. Namely, that they did not yet know God's purpose for bringing them into the desert. And though in reality most of them will die in the desert before all is said and done, remember there's 40 years between now and their entrance into the Canaan land, while in fact most of them will die in the desert, ask any one of them at the end of their journey, was it worth it? Ask Miriam, was it worth it? Ask Aaron, was it worth it? Ask Joshua and Caleb, was it worth it to follow Yahweh around the desert for 40 years until most of you had died there? We saw Yahweh provide manna from heaven. We heard Yahweh's voice thunder from the mountain. Yahweh was to us a loving father and a gentle shepherd. And though the way was hard, he was there and we knew Yahweh. He carried us through the desert. And it was worth it. 1,000 times over. It was worth it. I guarantee you that to a person they'd say that to you. If I could see what Yahweh will do with my today, tomorrow, if I could see what Yahweh will do with my today, tomorrow, I would gladly endure every trial and every pain today. Because as Paul said, a consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the grace. And even more, he said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul lost an awful lot. He was between a lot of awful lot of rocks and hard places, and he said, I know Christ, and I consider the rest rubbish. If I could see what Yahweh will do with my today tomorrow, I would gladly endure the trials and pains today. Now listen, I'm going to tell you something. To some degree, you can. To some degree, you can know what God, not precisely, but the type of thing that God will do with you today, tomorrow. How can you know that? How can you know what kinds of things God will make of your troubles today, tomorrow? Turn around and see what He's made of your troubles in the past. Okay, so for now we're leaving Israel here, hemmed in between an awful rock and a terrible hard place, in horrified terror, screaming to their God, what will you think? But I ask you this question. If you know the story, ask them tomorrow, what they think of today's rock and hard place? Huh? Ask the Israelites tomorrow what they think of today's rock and hard place. God is good, and God is wise, and God is mighty. So I'm leaving them there, but just think about it. Ask them tomorrow, what do you think of being hemmed in by the desert? We're the followers of Christ. It's just the same. I'm going to pause here. I don't know how rude it can be just to have somebody pour in your nose or your ear, so. Followers of Christ, it's just the same for you. If you will follow the Lamb wherever He goes, you will not ultimately and finally be disappointed ever. If you will follow the Lamb wherever He goes, you will not ultimately and finally be disappointed ever. You may be disappointed today, but you will not ultimately and finally be disappointed ever. Whatever rock and hard place He hems you in today, tomorrow you will say, did you not see the hand of God? Did you not see the salvation of Yahweh? Did you not make a way where there was no way? His Holy Week, and Yeshua HaMashiach is about to lead His followers between a mighty hard rock and an excruciating hard place. Gethsemane, Golgotha. And as Jeff referenced this morning, I think while he and I were praying together before church, even the Lamb was tempted to ask, Father, if there's anybody, please, oh God, is there no other way? and Abba will say, there is no other name. And he will say, not my will, but thy be done. And I want to say this only as a faint whisper, because I don't want you to lose sight for the moment. I don't want you to lose sight of the anguish. But what do you think Christ will say about his rock in his hard place tomorrow? What do you think the disciples will say tomorrow when they see what God makes of today? So I say this to you, my friends. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And he will lead you sometimes to places where you are hemmed in between a rock and a hard place. Stand still when he does, because you are not going to believe what he does if you're rock in your hard place. And like I said earlier in the service, I hope that that speaks to you what it speaks to me, because I'm blown away. I am blown away. I have known a few, precious few, and not terribly difficult rocks and hard places. And to date, my shepherd has been faithful. And tomorrow, I am convinced, I'm not going to believe what he's going to make of this. I love you.